Man, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we study that description that we find there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 of Rahab, as she is described in Scripture as Rahab the harlot. And it's great this morning to have her testimony depicted for us through drama. I trust that that has already prepared your heart for us to be able to study God's Word together this morning. From Hebrews chapter 11. And as I was thinking about this week, this passage of Scripture, one of the thoughts that went through my mind is how many times you're reading in the Bible, and if it was the first time you were reading it, you might do a double take. And this might be one of those examples. If you were reading Hebrews chapter 11 for the very first time, and you're reading about all these heroes of the faith, these amazing people of the Old Testament, the Jewish patriarchs and their faith and their faithfulness. And so you're making your way through Hebrews chapter 11 and you read of Abel and you read of Noah and you read of Abraham and you read of Isaac, and you're expecting all these people to be on this list for the most part. And then you come to Jacob, and then you come to Joseph and Moses, and then all of a sudden you come to Rahab the harlot, and you kind of do a what? Wait, hold it. I didn't expect that one to be on the list of Scripture in this heroes of the faith that are described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. But that is exactly what the case was, and that God includes Rahab in that list of these heroes of the faith. Notice how specifically the Bible describes her here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where the Scriptures say this: by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. You see, Rahab is indeed a hero of the faith, and she's a hero of the faith because she was, through faith, a recipient of God's amazing grace. After all, that is what every child of God is, a recipient of God's amazing grace. It's important for us to understand what is meant by that, because there are those who have redefined that idea in a way that's not scriptural. The Bible's very clear that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. As a matter of fact, the word that's used in the New Testament for grace can even be translated as gift. God giving us a gift that we do not merit, that we cannot do anything to earn. And so salvation is very clearly described in the Bible as God's gracious gift to the undeserving. God gives us eternal life, a relationship with Him, as a free gift for which we can do nothing, for which we cannot work. So grace is what she was a recipient of. I've described her faith this morning as a grace-receiving faith. And that's true of all of us. And that God gives us forgiveness if we're a child of God. And God gives us heaven if we know Him as our Savior. And God gives us even sonship. We are declared to be the children of God. All of those things are things that we don't deserve as sinful human beings who stand before a holy God. And yet God gives us grace, gives us these wonderful gifts and a relationship with Him. And Rahab is an example of that, because without grace, we would only get what we do deserve. Without grace, we would only get what we do deserve, and that is punishment and eternal separation from God because of our sin. That was true of Rahab. That is true of every person that's ever walked this planet, with the exception of Jesus Christ Himself. And so Rahab was rescued from destruction, both bodily and spiritually, because of her faith in Jehovah God. And really, when you think about it, none of us are really any different than Rahab. There might be a tendency for us to think, well, I've never done anything like her. I mean, think about her lifestyle. Think about her vocation. Well, the reality of the matter is this: every single one of us is a sinner. And so as sinners, we are no different than Rahab the harlot, in the sense that every single one of us is in need of the grace of God. And this morning, that's what I want to focus our attention on, is how God wants us to realize that we can only be rescued from the consequences of our sin by grace through faith. And I would add to that, that those of us that have done that, that have trusted in the grace of God and trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we should never get over God's grace either. We should be constantly marveling that God in His mercy and grace would provide for us eternal life in a relationship with Him. And so as we study this morning this account of Rahab, we ought to be continually amazed by His grace as well. So I want to look this morning to three different principles of Scripture. But before we do, I want to make sure you understand the context and the background. Some of that was alluded to by our drama team this morning. But you understand, Israel is about to come into the promised land, okay? In terms of the context, they have spent nearly 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their unwillingness to trust Jehovah God to conquer Canaan as they had been commanded by God. And so Joshua now is the leader. Moses has passed away and is now off the scene. And so Joshua is this new leader of this nation of Israel as they're about to come in and conquer the promised land. And so Joshua sends two spies into the land. Remember, Joshua had been there and done that. Joshua was one of those 12 spies that had been sent in nearly 40 years prior, and Moses sent in 12 spies, and you know the account, I trust, of those 12 spies coming back, and 10 out of the 12 said what? We can't do this. There are giants in the land, and they have fortified cities. This is impossible. There's no way that we're going to conquer this land. And so 10 of them convinced the whole rest of the nation that they weren't able to conquer. But there were two spies in that first and original account, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, you don't understand. It's not about us. It's not about our ability. It's about Jehovah. And He's the one who's promised we can conquer. And because He's the one who's promised and He's the one who's all powerful, we can trust Him. Let's do this. And yet the nation of Israel did not listen to those two faithful spies the first time. They listened to the 10 unfaithful spies. And as a result of that, an entire generation had to die before they could come back almost 40 years later and enter the promised land as God had originally intended them. And so Joshua, I can imagine, wasn't about to let the same thing happen again. Perhaps even Joshua personally became involved in terms of the choice of the two men, not 12 this time. This time he chose two men. I can't help but think that they were probably men of courage and men of faith. And he may have even told them where to go in Jericho. He may have even assessed the situation enough to know that they needed to go to a place that was inconspicuous. I know you may be sitting there thinking, well, why in the world would Joshua tell them to go to the house of a prostitute? We think of it in the culture of the day, and that there were probably constantly men coming and going out of this woman's house. And so nobody would have thought anything differently in terms of more men coming and going. And so they could remain completely inconspicuous by visiting her home. On top of it, as was already described to you this morning, her house was located on the walls of Jericho. We described these for you as we preached the text a few weeks ago about those walls collapsing and how there were actually two sets of walls. And oftentimes houses were built on rafter-like structures over the top between the exterior wall and the interior wall. And that's where Rahab's house would have been located, so that her house would have overlooked the outside of the wall. And so it would have also made it an ideal place of escape, so that if someone came to capture them, they could, as the text then goes on to describe in the book of Joshua, they could escape very quickly through a window if necessary and make their way out of there. And so there was probably even intent in that perhaps Joshua had even told these two men to go to her home in order to do the recon, to determine the nature of the walls and the city and even the attitudes of those within the city. But little did they know that God was at work in the heart of this lady, of this woman, of Rahab the harlot. That He was at work in her heart, and she'll confess this later in the passage of Scripture we'll read to you. He was at work in her heart, bringing her to faith in Jehovah God. And so with that as the background then this morning, I want us to think about this grace-receiving faith and three different principles that in relationship to that. First of all, I want you to notice the power of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 31, again, it states it this way. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. By faith, the harlot Rahab. Think of her in a couple different ways. First of all, in terms of her being an unlikely believer. And of course, that would be true for a number of reasons. I mean, if anybody was the least likely to become a Jewish convert, it would be Rahab the harlot. Number one, because she was indeed a prostitute. Somebody made this comment in relationship to this passage of Scripture. They said, if God was a good Baptist, I can't imagine this sort of thing happening. And he would include Rahab the harlot. I mean, how scandalous that that's in Scripture. And yet God in his mercy and his grace uses her as this wonderful recipient of God's grace. There's no sanitizing the term that is used for Rahab. It's very specific, especially the New Testament. The word that's used there is the word that we get our word pornography from. It's porne, and that it refers to illicit sex, and we derive pornography from it. And it's very specific that she was a harlot, a prostitute. There are those that have tried to sanitize this. Even some of the Jewish scholars, even Josephus, tried to make it that Rahab really wasn't a harlot. She was a hostess. But the Bible is very clear that she was indeed what the Bible tells us she was. One writer describes Rahab in the following way. She was a, quote, willing participant in her civilization's trademark debauchery. She made her living off of her culture's insatiable desire for unbridled sex. That was a part of Canaan, not unlike America today. And by the way, Rahab isn't just mentioned here in the Bible either. She's also mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25, as a woman who was justified by works. By that, the Bible doesn't mean that works save, but by that, what the Bible means in James chapter 2 is works demonstrate the validity of a person's salvation, the reality of a person's faith, that they genuinely have saving faith. And so she is used as an example of someone whose works, as she treated, how she treated these spies and letting them escape, demonstrated her true faith in Jehovah. She's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, as a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if there aren't gaps in those genealogies, she would have been David's great-great-grandmother. And so her inclusion in Scripture argues for at least two things. Her inclusion in Scripture, first of all, argues for the greatness of the grace of God, that God would save a woman of her lifestyle. But her inclusion in Scripture also argues for the truthfulness of the Word of God, in that the Bible is willing to include someone of such scandalous background as a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Rahab the harlot. The Bible doesn't sanitize or take away the bad things. It includes those things as a distinction and description of God's amazing grace. If a lot of people were writing the Bible themselves, they wouldn't have included Rahab. And there are a lot of examples like that in Scripture that argue for the truthfulness of Scripture. And so she was an unlikely convert. She was an unlikely convert because of her background as a prostitute. She was an unlikely convert as a Gentile, in that God was dealing primarily with the Jews, and the Gentiles knew little of God's working. The vast majority of believers in that era were those who were a part of the chosen nation of Israel. And so she was a Gentile outside the covenant of God. And on top of it, she was a Canaanite. She was part of a vile and pagan culture that was infamous for its sexual perversion and even its child sacrifice. This was a culture that was known for killing its babies and placing them in jars and then placing them in the foundation of the walls of their cities. It was so vile. And she was a part of that culture. As a matter of fact, she was a contributor to that culture and its vileness. And yet she was a recipient of God's grace. She believed in Jehovah. So she was an unlikely believer, which then secondly leaves us to an unmistakable lesson in terms of very practical means, in that nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. Nobody is past saving. In that God reached into her heart and God reached into her life, and God can reach into anybody's heart and God can reach into anybody's life. God can and does save the vilest of sinners. Jesus himself said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I was reflecting on that, and even just the course of 27 or so years or 26 years or so of ministry, and thinking about the different people that we've seen come to Christ in the variety of my ministries as a youth pastor and my previous pastorate and here, and just thinking about the different people that God has saved, and it just causes me to be amazed. There was a young person who came to Christ who had by age 17 or 18, become a horrible teen alcoholic. And he came to salvation. I mean, this kid lived to drink. He drank to live. He lived to drink. And through the ministry of our youth ministry at Ankeny Baptist, came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. And his life was changed because of the grace of God. Another young person that came to know Christ was in the juvenile hall, we call it, the juvenile detention center, who already had a pretty good rap sheet as a kid. And he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. I think of others in other ministries, a man that had been a sniper during Vietnam and was commissioned to take out high profile individuals from long range. And then after Vietnam ended, he became a CIA sniper and worked as an operative for many years, primarily in the South America and drug cartels. And I remember witnessing to him, and one of his big obstacles to receiving God's grace and forgiveness is he couldn't comprehend that God would forgive him, because in the course of his line of work, there were times where his bullet went astray and it didn't always hit the intended target, and sometimes even hit a target of a family member of the individual that was the target. And so he lived with a great deal of guilt as a result that he couldn't imagine that God would forgive him for what he had done. And he finally came to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ could forgive him of anything. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. I think of another man that was a habitual adulterer over and over and over, and had been in adulterous relationships. He was also a pot smoker. He couldn't imagine going a day without getting another joint, and actually repeatedly through the day, he couldn't cope with life without his pot. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. Another man I didn't lead to the Lord, but someone else did, that had been convicted of arson. So a former arsonist that trusted Christ as his Savior. And numerous, this list could go on and on, numerous people over the years that I would describe as belligerent people to the gospel. You know, people that would just kind of want to hold you at arm's length, and they didn't want to hear it. And even recently, I heard that line used by a lady that trusted Christ here within the last couple of weeks. Her response up until when she trusted Christ was, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." There are dozens of people who didn't want to hear it. And all of a sudden, God just reached down into their life and God started speaking truth into their heart. And they came to the realization that they needed the grace of God. They needed the forgiveness of God, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And he was the only answer for all of their guilt and all of their sin. And he was the only way to heaven and a relationship with God himself. And then I think of a long list of people that I would describe as devout religionists that came to know the Lord as their Savior, that have come to know the Lord as their Savior. People that maybe were trusting in their religiosity or their version of Christianity, and they were very devout in their works-based salvation, and came to understand it's not, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith. And they had to realize that before they could trust Christ as their Savior. And as I think about all those different individuals, the one thing I keep coming back to is, what did they all have in common? What did every last person, whether they were the most religious, upstanding, appearing righteous from an external standpoint, what did they all have in common? Every last one of them was a sinner in need of the grace of God. And doesn't that describe every last one of us? Every last one of us, we are all sinners in need of the grace of God. And that is what makes us no different than Rahab the harlot. And that's an important lesson for all of us in a number of ways. Number one, it's an important lesson for us as we're sharing the gospel with somebody else. And it's frustrating, and that maybe you've shared the gospel over and over and over again. I mean, I've seen those blank stares. It can get frustrating that it's just not sinking in. It seems so simple. Why don't you get this? Don't give up when that's the case. Or don't give up on the person that holds you at arm's length and says, "I don't want to hear about it." Or don't give up on the person whose lifestyle is Rahab the harlot or something like that, who doesn't want anything to do with Christianity. Don't give up on that person. Don't give up on the religious person. Don't give up on any of them, because nobody is beyond the grace of God. Amen? And Rahab's a testimony to God's amazing grace. Maybe you're one of those people who right now thinks of yourself as being beyond God's grace. God wouldn't save me. God can't forgive me. I've done too many wrong things. Stack your spiritual resume up with Rahab the harlot. If God can forgive Rahab, God can forgive you. God can forgive anyone. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful for that amazing grace that God could forgive every last one of us? I think another lesson from this, the power of faith and God's amazing ability to save Rahab, is that Rahab then became a trophy of God's grace. You know, one of the things you'll notice about the study of Rahab is almost every time she's mentioned in the Bible, with the exception of the Matthew text, almost every time she's mentioned in the Bible, the word harlot stays with it. And I thought about that. You know, why didn't God just delete that? If I was Rahab, I would want that deleted about me, right? Wouldn't you? Rahab the harlot. And then I thought about that, but you know what? The fact that God included that almost every time she's mentioned in Scripture demonstrates God's amazing grace in her life. And maybe you're here this morning and you think about your past, and there are some things in your past that you would like to outlive, that you would like to forget about, or that you would like everybody else to just not know about you, that they do. The fact that God has forgiven you, and the fact that God has changed you, the fact that God has put you on a new path in life means you too are a trophy of God's grace. And even if the whole world knows that you've done something wrong in the past, remember that it's forgiven, it's in the past, and now you're just a display of God's amazing grace that He forgave you. And so don't wallow in the sins of the past. Glory in the grace of God. And the power of His grace to save. You know, one of my favorite texts of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it describes the power of the gospel in very practical terms. When it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about those believers there in Corinth, a very vile city, not unlike the city of Jericho. The Bible says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And so he's going to give a list of the unrighteous. And if your lifestyle is what is going to be described here, he's saying that you're not a child of God. To live in lifestyle of sin, as is described here, is to not be a child of God. But then he concludes with some very powerful words. So here's the list. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that's a term for sexual immorality, "neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So if this is your lifestyle, you're not a child of God. But then I love what he goes on to say. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says this: "And such were some of you." Isn't that powerful? What he's saying is this was your lifestyle, but then you came in contact with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he changed all of that. "Such were some of you." And then this is how he goes on to describe it in verse 11. "But you were washed." Isn't that a beautiful word? It's all been washed away. You've been sanctified, which means you've been set apart. I put you a new spiritual standing. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared righteous, is what justified means. Even though you were guilty, now you've been declared not guilty because Jesus Christ paid the price for you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The power of the grace of God. We have so much for which to be thankful this morning. Rahab never lost the title Rahab the harlot, because that title was a demonstration of God's amazing grace. Are you a recipient of His grace? Have you trusted in His saving grace? By faith, repented of your sins, and believed that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and the only means of eternal life and forgiveness? Have you done that, or is that a decision you still need to make in your heart? And receive His grace. He has the power to save you, if you'll but ask Him. The power of faith. Secondly, then, notice the point of faith. We're in Hebrews 11 still, continuing on in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. She did not perish with those who did not believe. The point of faith is that it delivers a person from physical harm in the case of Rahab, but also spiritual harm in the case of Rahab. Let me just read to you the details of this, and you can just listen. You don't have to follow along in the text, but just listen as those details are given to us in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, and then I'll read from 22 to 25. Joshua 6, 17 says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And then if you jump down in the text to 22, it says this: "But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." So you have depicted for you this deliverance because of this woman's faith. Because of her faith, God spared her life. There's a word, though, in that phrase in Hebrews 11, 31 that I want to park on. And that word is did not, the specific word is perish. She did not perish. That's a powerful word in Scripture. You find it over and over again. Some 118 times the word perish is used in the Bible. Matthew 5:29, Jesus speaks of it in terms of plucking your eye out lest your members perish and be cast into hell. So it's connected with eternal damnation. Luke 13:3 says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus again is speaking there. John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And so again, you see the word perish is referring to eternal destruction. 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And of course, we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Rahab was faced with the reality of perishing both physically and spiritually. That's the consequence of sin. And that's the reality of what every person is faced with. It's not just Rahab. Ours might not be immediate. We may not know our moment that we will die like she did, that destruction was coming immediately, that their entire city was going to be destroyed. But the reality of the matter is we're all going to die. And we're going to spend eternity somewhere. Do you know for certain that you will spend it with the Lord in heaven? Because the only way to not perish, in hell, is to respond to God in faith. And specifically to respond to Jesus Christ in faith and believe that he is the only way, or as he put it, the way, the truth, and the life. And so her deliverance was a result of her faith. That's the point of faith. But then also notice their destruction. By their, I mean the rest of the city. This sizable city of people that had heard the same things that she had heard about this nation that's making its way and cutting a swath, and as it had already destroyed others, and it was coming to Jericho, and the Bible tells us in the text in Joshua that the city was all set up or shut up. In other words, it was ready for a siege. And that's what they assumed would happen. But no matter how hard they tried, she realized that that was going to be ineffective against this God. But notice the specific words that are used here in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. That Greek word there for did not believe is an interesting one. It's appropriate to translate it as did not believe, but it can also be translated as disobey. They disobeyed. It's a refusal to believe. It's a willful refusal to believe. Remember, they had heard the same thing about the nation of Israel and their Jehovah God. The rumors had spread to them. And yet they were unwilling to be persuaded to worship him. They refused to believe. All the residents of Jericho had heard the same reports about Israel. Joshua 2 tells us that. Yet they refused to confess the Lord as God. They feared for their lives, but refused to respond with faith. When they found out the spies had even come to Jericho, they wanted to kill them, an expression of their unbelief. There's an interesting connection between unbelief and disobedience, and disobedience and unbelief. Alexander McLaren makes an interesting statement about that connection and the back and forth between faith and unbelief and obedience and disobedience. He says the following, quote, "Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than all intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, who is Lord over us? Why should we have to depend on Jesus Christ? As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. But unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion. With dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts." End quote. Powerful observation. Powerful observation for the unbeliever, in the sense that that's, in essence, what the unbeliever is doing. The unbeliever is saying, who wants this Lord over us? I don't want to submit. I don't want to yield. I don't want somebody to tell me what to do with my life. I don't want this Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior thing that you're peddling, maybe even is what they think. I want to live life for me. I want to live life for myself. And so they continue down the path of unbelief, which is also the path of disobedience. I want to have it my way. I want to do life my way. Until they come to the point where they're willing to say, you know what? Enough of me. Enough of my way. Enough of being the Lord of my own life. I need Jesus. They won't believe. And maybe that's you. Maybe you just want to have it your way. The Bible says there's a path or way that leads to destruction. And many take it. And that's the path of my way. That's the path of living your life for you. Won't you trust Christ as your Savior? The application is not just there for the unbeliever. The application is there for us as Christians as well. Because oftentimes Christians begin down a path. Yes, they've trusted Christ as their Savior, and there's been fruit in their life to evidence genuine conversion, but they start down a path of, I want my life. I want my way. I want to live for me. And it's a path of disobedience, but it's also a path of, if I can use this term, unfaith, unbelief. It's a path of doing things for you instead of doing things for God. Lead you away from him and his path. And maybe this morning you're on that path. It doesn't end well. If you want true, genuine satisfaction as a child of God, the only way you will find it is by living a life of faith and obedience. And those two always go together. That's the essence of Hebrews 11. Faith and obedience. Every last one of these people that are held up as examples of faith, what did they do? They obeyed. They did. They acted on their belief. It wasn't just a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by kind of nebulous faith. It was a faith that was very specific in trusting God and then doing what God says. And that's the way real faith. Belief that behaves is the way some have described it. This morning, if you're someone who's trying to live life for you, whether you're unsaved or a professing believer, God would want you to notice the point of faith. That's to believe and to obey. The point of faith. And then finally, notice the proof then of faith. And I want us to go, let's read the explanation here in Hebrews 11, but then we're going to go to Joshua 2 quickly this morning. Hebrews 11:31 finishes this way: when she had received the spies with peace, Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 and just move quickly through the account of that and notice the specifics of how then she did that in Joshua 2, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 2:1 begins by saying, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that they went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up and to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, she shut the gate." And I just want to pause here for a second and notice the first idea in relationship to the proof of faith. And that is her protection, that she protected them as an expression of belief, which, by the way, we won't get into the whole, was she okay with lying? She wasn't okay. In that she lied to them. That's a whole other ethical discussion outside the scope of this morning's topic. But she did demonstrate faith by protecting them. How she protected them was not honorable, but the fact that she protected them was, and it was an expression of faith. James 2, as I alluded to earlier, makes that specific point, telling us that her actions prove the genuineness of her faith. And she risked her own life by doing that. Secondly, they notice her profession. And this is what I really want to get to this morning in this Joshua 2 text, because of the power of what she says here in verses 8 through 11. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know." Now, remember, this is an unbelieving up to this point pagan woman who knows very little about the Jewish nation and Jehovah God. She says this, though: "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Isn't it amazing? I mean, think about the very specific things that she professes here in this statement. First of all, she calls God by his very specific personal name. She refers to him more than once in this text of scripture as Lord. And it should be in your Bible, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name that had been revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. And she knows of God's name. She specifically professes him as Lord. She believes that the Lord was about to give Canaan to Israel. Verse 9 describes that. And she confesses the supremacy of the Lord. You're going to wipe everybody out, God. I believe that. It's amazing. She knew so little, but believed so much. And isn't that just like saving faith? It's amazing to me when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, how really simple it is. You don't have to know the whole Bible to be saved. If you understand that you're a sinner, that God is holy, that your sin will separate you for all eternity from a holy God, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that you must repent and believe, it's that simple. You don't have to know the entirety of Scripture as long as you understand what the Bible says about that. Then if you will repent and believe, he'll save you. She knew so little but believed so much. And that is true of us when we come to salvation as well. I mean, think about many of us. Think about how much you knew the day you were saved about the Bible. A lot of us didn't know much, but we knew enough to know the gospel. And her profession is powerful. And then finally, her plea. And we won't take the time to read this account for you in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 or 12 to 24. But I trust that you'll read it yourself. Just to summarize it, she knew she was doomed. She knew she was doomed apart from the grace of God. She describes herself that way. She was utterly convinced of her absolute lostness. That's important, folks. That's the problem when you go to share the gospel with somebody, is they don't think they're lost. Joseph Stoll told a story years ago of shopping in suburban Chicago when their son was little. And of course, as any parent would do, their little boy got lost. Okay, they didn't know where he disappeared to. All right, and you can imagine being a parent in that type of a scenario. He had his parents with him as well. His wife was with him. They're in a mall, and they cannot find their 3.5-year-old little boy. Can you imagine being that? So they spread out, and you go this way, I'll go this way, and they went in all different directions. All four of the adults went in four different directions, and they couldn't find him anywhere. Panic. And your heart's in your throat. Till finally, Grandpa Stoll came along. I think his name was Matthew. And guess where Matthew was? Matthew was eye level to a candy display. Just standing there smiling, staring at the candy, thinking, man, life is good. Totally oblivious to the fact that, at least from his parents' standpoint, he was lost. Because all he knew is that candy looked good. And I can't help but think of the majority of people today without Christ. They're just staring at the candy of life, thinking life is good, everything's okay, no worries. And they're totally oblivious to the fact that without Christ, they're lost. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're just staring at the candy. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Not for you to stare at the candy, but for you to have eternal life. If you'll receive him as your Savior. That's what she came to grips with. And that's what she trusted in by receiving Jehovah as her deliverance. Won't you do the same thing today? What kind of faith do you have? Have you received God's grace by faith and been saved? Have you been rescued? If not, God wants you to do that today. How grateful are you for his grace, born again Christian, that he would save a wretch like me, as the songwriter put it? Are you confident that he can do the same thing in somebody else's life? After all, if he can save me, he can save anyone. If he can save you, he can save anyone, can't he? So as we think about the life of Rahab, that grace must still amaze us. I love the way the songwriter put it. Your grace still amazes me. Your love is a mystery. Each day I get on my knees because your grace still amazes me. I hope that's true of your life. Let's pray. Father, your grace does indeed amaze us. Thank you that you saved Rahab. Thank you that you saved us. I pray this morning that there's anyone here or listening online or watching online that right now you'd save them. You'd speak to their heart about their need for Jesus Christ. And that even now they might call out to you in faith, or during this invitation, that they would call out to you and believe and repent and receive that gift of eternal life that Christ died to provide. Help us as believers, Lord, to share that same message with others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.